Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 5. We're in verses 1 through 6. Last Sunday we talked about one of the evidences of true saving faith being that we submit our plans to God and we prefer God's will over our own. That's hard to do because we don't often know what God's providential will is. What's He going to do? We talked about that with the case of the Zwickers. It's encouraging to hear Doug say that their attitude is, "Lord, thy will be done." That's a sign of saving faith, believe me. Because I can guarantee you, if they were speaking in human terms, they would not be saying, "Lord, let thy will be done." They'd be saying, "Lord, let me out of this." That's what I'd be saying. So God gives us the grace we need and the time we need it, and not a moment before. And obviously God has given already grace to Dave and Jerry to be able to say, "Lord, thy will be done." But we'll still pray for a healing. Amen? Yes. There is a get well card in the foyer. If you would like to sign that, please do so as you leave. It should be at the information desk. So one of the evidences of true saving faith is a willingness and a desire for God's will to be preeminent. Another indicating feature of saving faith is that we trust in God rather than riches. In fact, you can't really say, "Thy will be done, Lord," unless you're already trusting in Him. If you're trusting in riches, then you have to say, "Lord, give me more money." But if you're trusting in God, you can say, "Let Thy will be done," because we know that He'll supply all our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, that means that He'll give us what we need. It doesn't necessarily mean He'll give us what we want. And therein lies the prayer of St. Francis Assisi, who asked, "Lord, help me distinguish between my needs and my wants, because I don't always know what they are. I don't know the difference sometimes. Help me distinguish between those things I can change and those things that I can't, because I don't always know which are which." But that is implied in the prayer, "Lord, thy will be done," because we know that He will supply us with all of our needs. Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," and all these things that the pagans seek after, the lost, the unbeliever, they will be added unto you. There's not probably any greater indicator of a man's faith or lack of faith than by his view of money and wealth. Jesus talked probably more about money than any other subject. The apostles do the same. And the prophets of the Old Testament spoke often about money. Why? Well, because where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. And God is interested in our heart. So many times He has to go for our pocketbook to get to our heart. We've got it tucked away in the pocketbook. Where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. And so God says, "I'm going to talk to you about your wallet so I can get to your heart." James says in chapter 5, it sounds like he's talking to unbelievers, but most commentators believe that he is speaking to believers within the church who have been misusing their wealth. The Jerusalem church was primarily a poor church, but there were those with wealth within it, and he also recognizes that within every fellowship of believers, there are unbelievers peppered throughout. And they're going to be hearing this message just as much as as a believer will be hearing it. As the letters read in the open church, there will be looky-loos, people dabbling in Christianity, people checking Christianity out, who will hear this message as well. But it's a scathing rebuke against the misuse of wealth. And not just the misuse of wealth, the misuse of any money. You don't have to be wealthy to misuse money. You can be poor and misuse it. Listen to these first six verses. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." There's some judgment coming to them because of the way they have used their funds. "Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted and their rust will be a witness against you. And will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. You think, wow, what's going on here? Well, it is a strong temptation for us to put our faith in this stuff, because this is tangible. I can feel it, I can see it, and I can feel and see what it will do for me. It's doing less every day. But it still does some things. And so the temptation is to put our faith in this. And it's ironic, isn't it, that written on it is in God we trust. Really? In God we trust. And we just count and keep counting. In God we trust. In God. And maybe that's why that was put on the bill, was so that we would keep our priorities straight. But it's tempting to trust money, because money can get you things that you can see and taste and touch, and it can get you things right now, material goods that are tangible versus abstract things that we hear from God, like, I will bless you. And we say, just exactly how will you bless me? And He says, just have faith and wait and see. And we say, we don't want to wait and see. We want to know what we're getting for our money. We want to know what we're getting for our faith. We want to know what we're getting for our investment, as it were. And God says, sometimes the treasure comes later, and sometimes the return on your investment isn't something you can see and touch and taste. Sometimes it's pleasure and joy and peace of mind. And so we're tempted to trust money. And Jesus said this in Luke 16, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. How many of you ever worked for two bosses at the same time? It's pretty frustrating. One boss says this, the other boss contradicts him, and you get exasperated as an employee, and you say, hey, wait a minute, time out. I cannot take directions from two bosses. One of you's got to decide who's in charge, because it's exasperating. And so what ends up happening is you end up saying, in a manner of speaking, you probably don't actually say this or you'll get fired, but one of you needs to shut up, because I can't take directions from two authorities. I need to hear from one voice. And the problem with money is it demands things of us, because it's intoxicating. It gives us this sense of power and influence and ability and security, and thereby we become intoxicated, and it becomes our master, and money says you must do this, and God says you must do that, and we say to one of them, shut up. Because I can't take directions from two different authorities. And so we either tell God to shut up or we tell money to shut up. No man can serve two masters. So you have to decide who your master is. And you certainly don't want to be found telling God to be quiet. Jesus went on to say, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. See, God isn't broke. The reason he puts so much emphasis on money is because we do. If we didn't put such emphasis on money, God wouldn't have to. So every time you read something about money and it bothers you, just remember the reason it bothers you is because you think too much of it. If it didn't bother you, God could talk about money all the time and you'd say, amen, 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 amen. Is it wrong to be rich? No, obviously not. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth. God gives us the power to make wealth. Why does he do that? Because so he will turn around and use our wealth for him. See, whatever God gives us, He expects us to turn around and use it for His glory. He never gives us something that is supposed to be an end in itself. He always gives us things to be a means to some other end, and that end is His glory. To advance His purposes, to advance His causes, to exalt His name, to further the gospel, to do missions, to do evangelism, to feed the poor, etc. Proverbs 10:22 echoes this idea that God gives us power to make wealth. And he says, "It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." So God is not opposed to wealth. Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy. In fact, Job was doubly wealthy after all the trouble that came to him. But everybody I've ever known who was wealthy and continued to be wealthy that used their wealth for God's glory stayed wealthy because God could trust them. God says, "I hand it out and you hand it out and I can afford to hand it out to you because you're generous." Obviously, this is not what's happening with the people that James is addressing. They're hoarding their money. They are making sure that they're storing it away. They're not thinking of others. They're thinking only of themselves. And God says judgment day is coming for this. Paul says something very similar to the idea of money being the root of all evil. But it's not the money. It's the what? Love of money. He says in 1 Timothy 6:10, "The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some..." Now here's the key, "by longing for it." Just to stop right there and examine your faith, examine your heart right now. Do you long for money? If you do, repent right now. I'm not saying do you think about money because you have to pay the bills, that's ordinary. I'm not saying, do you think about money because you have to pay the mortgage? That's understandable. I'm asking you, do you long for it? If God broke you today, would you be content? You said, "Well, I'd be hungry and I'd need a home." And I'm not talking about your earthly needs. God will meet those. I'm asking you, if you were broke tomorrow, would you be content? Could you say with Paul, "I've been rich and I've been poor and I've learned in all circumstances to be content"? That's a good reality check, isn't it? The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. Why? Why would they wander away from the faith? Because you can't serve two masters. See, here's it is played out in real life. God's saying, "Serve me," and money's saying, "Serve me," and we say yes to money, and so we say no to God, and that's the way it works. This is not a sermon against wealth. It's not a sermon against riches. It's not a sermon against enjoying your wealth or your riches. It's a sermon about what do you do with your riches. Are you enjoying your wealth? And you say, "Well, he's not talking to me because I'm not wealthy." If I'm talking to an American, I'm talking to you. The poorest people in our country are wealthy by world standards. Ooh. So now everybody has to listen. I'm not talking about Donald Trump, although I include him. Bill Gates and so on and so forth. Those guys are included in this sermon. And when we hear a sermon like this, we think, "Oh boy, I can rest. I can sleep through this one." You may be tempted to sleep through it anyway. But if you do, don't do so because you think it doesn't address you. It does. The average American, even those in the lower middle class, are incredibly wealthy by the world standards. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I think our country is in that kind of circumstance because we have honored God for so many years. As a nation, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Our nation has been exalted, and we are living off the residual blessings of our forefathers' Christianity. How much residual blessings will your grandkids live with? They'll be the residue of our faithfulness. How faithful will we be? And there is a certain amount of economic turmoil that we're experiencing today that I think is a direct result of the last two generations, including ours, not living for the Lord in whole. Now, of course, there are exceptions to that, but the exceptions don't make the rule, do they? They prove the rule. Now, the flip side of what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, is found in the same chapter, same book. He goes to tell Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world to give up all their money. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't. Paul doesn't deprive or begrudge anyone of having riches, but he says, tell them not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. See, there it is. See? Who are you going to serve? Now, what does God do? He richly supplies us with all things. All things to do what with? See, so he's not against wealth. He's not against riches. He's against misplaced priorities. In the Old Testament, they misplaced their priorities, and so Isaiah was sent by God to send a rebuke to those who were wealthy and to those who weren't. But this applies to everybody who misuses their resources. Jesus said, if you are faithful with what? I'll make you faithful over much. But if you're not faithful with the little, I'll take that away from you. This is called stewardship. God has given you everything you have, money, intelligence, resources, power, influence, prestige. He's given that all to you. You say, no, I earned it. No, you didn't. Just quit deceiving yourself. I'm a self-made man. No such thing. I've never depended on God. That's just because you're being foolish. But God has blessed you even though you haven't depended on Him. It's called common grace. He causes His sun to shine on the wicked and the good. He causes His rain to fall on the wicked and the good. And so any blessing that accrue to those who don't acknowledge Him is just simply grace, which means you don't deserve it. God gives it to you because He's gracious. And that does not mean that people don't earn their money. And there is a certain thing as earning and deserving what you get. That's called distributive justice. God is involved in doing that. But the bottom line is, we all know what we really deserve if we're consistent with Old Testament and New Testament theology. The wages of sin is death. So the fact that we're able to breathe and make a living and prosper is mercy. So Isaiah comes to Israel in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1, and he says, woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand of wrath, that's what he's talking about, is still stretched out. Amos echoes this as he preaches about the impending doom that is to come upon Israel for not acknowledging God appropriately with their resources, for not being a good steward. And Amos says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. It's a historical fact that has been demonstrated in other records, not just the Old Testament, that when Babylon came in to take Israel captive, Judah captive, they took them away with meat hooks through the men's pectoral muscles. and they led them out of the city with meat hooks. Why? Because Israel was not faithful with what God had given them. Verse 3, you will go out through the breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. In that same book, chapter 8, verse 4, it says, hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, and so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales. Now get this, I want you to get the nuance here, the subtlety that you may miss. What are they asking for? When will, back up one slide, the new moon be over so that we may sell grain? And when will the Sabbath be over so that we may open the market? Here's their point, get this. When will the religious stuff be out of the way so we can get back to business? You say, wow, that's pretty bad. But how many of us will say the same thing about church? Wish we could get church over so we can get back to making money. Wish we could do this so we could make more money. In fact, I'm going to neglect God so I can make more money. In fact, I'm going to schedule my work schedule so that I don't have to do that and I can make more money, and on and on and on it goes. See, when it's not poetic, it doesn't sound like it's biblical, but when I put it in just common, ordinary terms, it comes home to roost, doesn't it? And you say, are you saying we shouldn't work on the Sabbath? No, I would have to stop preaching right now if I believe that. I work on the Sabbath. It's the only day I work, by the way, if you didn't know. So notice their heart. They want to get God to the margins. They want to push God to the periphery so they can get about the really important stuff. Who do you think they're serving? Verse 9, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be as a bitter day. So what is James saying in this passage? He's saying, make sure your priorities are right. Don't put your faith in riches, but in God. And one of the telltale signs of where you're putting your faith is your attitude about money. So you can say with your lips, and I can too, I worship God, not money, but then watch my life and see what happens. Watch your life and see what happens, and we'll see. Someone has said one time, and I don't remember who it was, that you can usually tell a person's priority by looking at their check register. What do you spend your money on? Would you be embarrassed? Would I be embarrassed if we were to do a PowerPoint presentation of your check registry? Hope not. So we see in this passage, James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, the first point is that their wealth was uselessly stored, verses 2 and 3. Uselessly stored. Look at verse 2 of chapter 5. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Now, where have you heard these words, moth, rust, thieves? Where have you heard them? Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth eats and rust destroys and thieves break in and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where none of these things can happen. For where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. Where is your heart this morning? Is your heart on the earth or is it in heaven? James tells us it should be in heaven. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that we have to set our minds on the things that are above and not on the things of the earth. Where is your heart? You say, my heart's with God. Okay, now, you say that, go look at your check registry. And that'll tell you where your heart is. This is a really practical test. Their wealth was uselessly stored. Nothing wrong with storing. Nothing wrong with a savings account. I have one. But what's the purpose? There was a man I read about last Sunday who said, I've got all these crops and I don't have enough barns. Now, had his heart been in heaven and not on the earth, he would have said, I wonder how God could use these extra crops. But instead of saying, you know, I wonder if the poor could use some of my crops. I wonder if Israel's army could use some of my crops. I wonder if, you know, he didn't think of others. He thought of himself. The Old Testament taught that when you grew a field, you were to leave the corners of the field for the poor. That you were to harvest the center of your field, and as an act of love and kindness to the poor, you were to leave the corners so that the poor could come in after harvest and glean from the fields the things that weren't rightfully theirs, but were theirs by God's design for the purpose of love and charity. And this man doesn't even say, you know what I'll do? I'll have more corners of the field to leave to the poor. He says, I'll build bigger barns and I will store up all these crops and I'll take my ease. In other words, sit back in his recliner in his easy chair with his TiVo. I have one, so I'm not criticizing it. And watch the Lakers beat the Spurs. Which I did the other night. And the Lord says to this man who says, I'll build bigger barns and has no concern for those in need, no concern for laying up treasures in heaven, but only treasures on earth. You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Then what will you do with your crops? That's the issue. You say, how do you lay up treasures in heaven? By using your resources for eternal purposes. Let me give you three examples. There are others. You can lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven by using your resources to evangelize the world. You can lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven by using your resources to support missions and to feed the poor. You can lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven by supporting those who do ministry of any kind. Now, there are others, but notice all of them have eternal significance. It isn't just so that my life can be more comfortable. It isn't just so that my life can be easier. It's so that God will be glorified through the use of the things He's already given me. It's a mindset that recognizes that all that I have and ever will have, God has given me. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says this, what do you have that you did not receive? Let that sink in. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? He who is faithful over little, I'll make faithful over much. But he who is unfaithful with the little that I give, I'll take that away from him. This is a spiritual principle that doesn't just apply to money. It applies to everything we have, everything we are. To the extent that you give yourself away to God, and that means everything, he gives to you. That's just a spiritual principle. And whether you believe in tithing or not is irrelevant, because this is not a distinction between the Old Covenant and the New. This is a principle that is shot through the Old and New Testament, that when we're putting God first, he puts us first. The wealth was uselessly stored. Matthew 28 says, Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you use your money to spread the gospel? Do you use your resources to spread the gospel? Or do you uselessly store? Galatians 2:10 says that we should remember the poor, the very thing Paul was eager to do. There's a way to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Use your resources to support the poor. We had Carlos Navarez come and has come several times. And praise the Lord for your response. He had to have so many sponsors and you guys almost took them all. Just responded. I mean, I have to say as pastor, I've not seen any more generous congregation than I've seen since I've served you in these 18 years. So I'm not rebuking you, I'm just reminding you. But that's laying up for treasures in heaven, to support a young child who's going to be educated in the biblical truths of God, to support a missionary who's sharing the gospel somewhere, teaching in a seminary or planting a church. And on we could go, to help with the victims of the China earthquake, to help with the victims of the tsunami in Indonesia, as we did here a few years back, to help with any tragedy, to help with any crisis, to help with any catastrophe. Is that your heart? Are you afraid to do that because you've put your faith in money and you're afraid that if you let go of your money, God won't provide your needs? Not only was their wealth uselessly stored, but it was also the case that they were just out and out greedy. 1 John 3:16 says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, you got to get the context here unless you misunderstand. He's not begging the people to pay him for being their pastor. To the contrary. But he is making a spiritual and a principled point. He worked as a tent maker so that he would not have to take pay from the churches because he didn't want anyone to accuse him of being a lover of money. But he got frustrated with the Corinthian church because of their pettiness. And he says this in chapter 9, "Do we not have a right to eat and drink?" Meaning Paul. "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who don't have a right to refrain from working?" In other words, Paul says, I could quit my tent making and let you pay me, which would be biblical. But I've never exercised that right, so quit being petty with me and I won't be petty with you. He goes on to say, verse 7, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking of things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things?" Verse 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much that we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right," Paul says. "But we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform the sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord has directed that those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." You know what Paul's argument is in those verses? Look, I have a right to be paid. I'm not going to exercise that right, but don't push this. Now, so one of the ways to lay up treasures in heaven is to support those who do ministry. Look at your check registry and see if you're supporting missions, evangelism, the poor, and those who do ministry. For where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. Now, I've been blessed. In 18 years, the church has been generous to me, and I've never been in a position where I've had to beg for resources to take care of my family. And I thank you so much from the bottom of my heart that you've done that for us. So again, this is not a rebuke. It's a reminder that we make sure that our priorities are right. This is a way to lay up treasures in heaven and not on earth. But we also find that their wealth was unjustly acquired. Verse 4. Look at verse 4 of James 5. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those that did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Now get this picture. You've hired a bunch of people to do your work and you didn't pay them. Or you paid them something far less than they were worth. And God says, the ears of those who cry out to me have reached the Lord of the Sabbath. What does that imply? He's taking note. He's keeping stock. There's a payday coming. And what is the principle? The principle is this. If you're an employer, pay your employees what they're worth. And if you're an employee, work for what you get paid. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that employees ought to work as unto the Lord, not as men pleasers. And we ought to work hard for our employers when their eyes are on us, and when their eyes are not on us, we ought to work just as hard as unto the Lord. If we get paid for 8 hours, we ought to work a full eight. A full eight. So it applies to both employers and employees. You can cheat your employer, or you can cheat your employees, and God's taking account of both. You remember what Isaiah said, woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. So their wealth was unjustly acquired. They weren't just wealthy, they didn't come by it by just means. How about you today? Have you come by your wealth justly? I pray you have. And then see, their wealth was selfishly used. Look at verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. The key there is wanton pleasure. Wanton means unnecessary or extravagant or over the top. Nothing wrong with pleasure. We just heard about it. He gives us all our riches to what? Enjoy. Nothing wrong with being satisfied by the provisions of God. God expects you to be. What else would he say? You know, I've given you all this, now please don't enjoy it. But wanton pleasure is this. It's when I live in opulent luxury while others around me are in need, and it doesn't have any sway on my use of my money. I just build bigger barns. So they used their wealth selfishly. And then he says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Why do we fatten pigs and cows? So we can butcher them. He says in the earlier verse, in verse 3, you stored up your treasure. Where did they store it up? Well, they fattened themselves up is what they did. They stored it on earth. Where? In themselves. And so now they're fatter and more prime for the slaughter. Whose slaughter? God's. God's slaughter. It's judgment. Judgment. Guys, listen, I don't know whether $4 a gallon is because we're being slaughtered. But it makes me think. How about you? I'm not a prophet in that sense of the word. I don't know why God's doing what he's doing. But if our economic hard times, and believe me again, I'm going to qualify that because our economic hard times aren't a drop in the bucket to the rest of the world's economic hard times. But we've been so spoiled that we think that we're in really dire straits right now, and the Lord is pinching us, and I wonder why he's pinching us. $250 million a year of your tax money goes to Planned Parenthood to kill babies. Think God's going to let that go? See, we think it's so pagan and primitive of the ancients to engage in child sacrifice, and we're still doing it. Abortion is a religion. It has become a sacrament for our culture. Do you know what a sacrament is? Something holy and untouchable. You don't mess with abortion. We will marshal all the forces of law and politics to keep you from messing with abortion because it's a sacrament today. What it is it's a pagan child sacrifice. You think God can turn a blind eye to that? And I get sick and tired when I hear news people and the skeptics of our culture say when we have a World Trade Center 9/11 or some other catastrophe that God may be judging us, and they laugh and they scoff and they say, "Oh, what are you saying? Just what you heard." Someone said one time, I think it was Billy Graham, if God does not judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, the truth of the matter is, friends, listen to me. God is judging the United States of America. You want to know what one of the worst forms of judgment? You want to know the worst form of judgment? When we can't even discern between good and evil. That's the worst form of judgment. And we're already there, folks. If you are a moral relativist, you've just indicted yourself. Moral relativists say evil is good and good is evil and it's all up to the individual. You've already been judged if that's your attitude. When you can't discern between good and evil, your heart has already been judged. And then D, their wealth was cruelly gained. Verse 6. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. In other words, those with much usually have something else. It's called power. Influence. And these who had much use their power and their influence to cheat others. How did they do it? By passing laws and statutes that ensured their wealth over against other people's poverty. Now, I don't know how true it is, but I've heard on the news recently that some of our congressmen and senators have been doing earmarks on certain bills that send millions of dollars to projects in locale and localities where they've just purchased property or just built buildings. The same garbage that they're speaking about here, that Amos spoke about, that Isaiah spoke about, that James is speaking about. Now, we might expect that of politicians, but we should never expect that from Christians. We should never pad our pockets at the expense of others. That's why Paul told Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all good things to enjoy. Now listen, we didn't read the rest of this. Here it is. Instruct them to do good. You see, be rich. If you're going to be rich, be good, okay? It's okay to be rich. It's okay to be wealthy. I've known lots of wealthy people who were so good with their money. And you know what? God kept giving them money. You know why? Because he could trust them. And I've heard people who were rich say this, I shovel it out and God shovels it in and God's got a bigger shovel. But you know what? God's pleased to shovel it in if he knows you're shoveling it out. Do you know how many times God searches to and fro throughout the earth to find someone who's generous? And that when he finds a heart that's generous, he starts sticking stuff in their back pocket so that they can pull it out and give it away. You say, well, I already give. I gave at the office. Or I gave through my taxes. Boy, did we. But you know what? The redistribution of wealth is not charity. Charity cannot be forced. Charity is a willful, volitional act by an individual, not something government can do. I'm glad that sometimes the government uses our taxes for charitable purposes. But don't think that because you pay taxes, you don't have to be involved in charity and charitable giving, because the world needs your resources, and many times the government does a lousy job of redistributing them. So don't depend on the government for your charity. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is You want life indeed? You're tired of being cheated out of what really matters? Then start living for what really matters. Because when you trust God with everything, and then you're able to be generous with others, God supplies all your needs, and everything that you get, you enjoy. But if you hoard everything and worry about where your next meal is coming from and wonder about how you can save up more, and all you can think about is you, to the expense of everyone else in need, you won't be able to enjoy the stuff you keep. Someone said that it is not the real sign of wealth in a person's life is not how much they acquire, but how much they want. The person who wants less is richer than the person who acquires more. How much do you need to be happy? Could you say, and I'll ask this question again, could you say if your money was all gone tomorrow, I am content with what the Lord has done? If you can, praise the Lord for that. Some of you may already be halfway there. You know, you don't know where your next meal is coming from. You live on who knows what. And you're content. Thank God for you. Now, I've heard people say, well, I can't afford to do that. It's all good, pie in the sky preaching, Pastor, but I can't do it. Well, let me share a personal testimony with you. I've been married 24 years, May 19th, 1984. How do you like that? So we just celebrated our 24th wedding anniversary, and the Lord has always met our needs, even when we weren't faithful to Him. In the first 2 years of our marriage, Amy and I wanted to give, and we heard the sermons on giving, but, and I'm not going to put this on Amy, I'll put this on me. I was reluctant because I couldn't figure out how I would pay the bills. And you've been here. Some of you are already here right now. And my attitude was this: if I have something left over at the end of the month, I'll give to God. Never had anything left over at the end of the month. And then I would say, well, if I get a raise, I'll give part of the raise to God. I never got a raise that, and when I got a raise, I never had enough at the end of the month. Then I said, well, I'll get a new job, and if I get a new job and we make more money, then I'll give to God out of the surplus. I never had enough at the end of the month, even when I got a new job and made more money. And then one day, I was reading in Malachi, and our pastor preached from Malachi. Turn there with me, please, and I'm almost done. Now, before any of you get too nervous and say, tithing is Old Testament, I'm not interested in making the case for tithing for or against it. This is a spiritual principle that has nothing to do with Old Covenant, New Covenant. It's just who God is. And God works the same way, period. He's the same God in the old as He is in the new. So regardless of your doctrine of tithing, here's a spiritual principle that I want you to take home with you. It's one that I learned and made all the difference. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. It's the principle. God wants you and me to put Him first. They weren't. They were not doing this. And so He says, you're robbing me. How are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. What did the tithes and offerings go to do? Help the poor, feed the sick, evangelize the lost, build up the military, build roads, infrastructure. It was like our income tax. In verse 9, he says, because of this, you are cursed with a curse. Did you get that? God had cursed Israel with a curse because they put him second. That's a spiritual principle that's never gone away. What's the curse? Now get the way this works logically. Their fields are casting their fruit and their crops are withering because of grasshoppers and locusts. Now get this. This is the way it works, guys. Listen. And when the Lord comes to say, why are you robbing me? You know what their answer is? We don't have enough at the end of the month, Lord. Our crops are withering and the locusts are eating. And God says, you know why the locusts are eating? I sent them. You mean you're the reason I don't have enough left over at the end of the month? I'm the reason. I put a curse on you because you're not faithful to put me first. So get over this notion you can't afford to give. I learned 22 years ago I couldn't afford not to. Here's the principle. Listen. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you that overflows. You see, here's the test. Put me first, and you won't be able to contain the blessings I give you. Put me second, and I'll make sure your money doesn't go as far as it could. I'll put a curse on your billfold. I'll put a curse on your bank account. I'll put a curse on your endeavors, your goals to make money. It makes me wonder if James might not have been thinking about this in connection with the people who said, tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and engage in business there for a year and make a profit. Maybe they're the guys he's talking about in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And God says, watch what happens when you put me second. Oh yeah, you'll make a profit, but you won't enjoy it. And it won't be the profit you thought. Amy and I learned 22 years ago to put God first in our giving, and God has always, and ever since then, always given us more at the end of the month than we could spend. Now get this, I am not a health and wealth prosperity guy. I despise that doctrine. So I am not telling you that if you give to God and to this church and to other charitable organizations, you're going to be wealthy. You may not be. He may not give you a dime for what you give Him, but He'll give you peace. He'll give you joy, and you can't buy that. You cannot buy that. In fact, if God said to me tomorrow, I'll give you more money if you give me more time, or I'll give you joy and peace, which do you prefer? I'd say, give me joy and peace. There was a televangelist on one time. He was a health and wealth guy, and he kept saying, give me 100 and God will send you 1,000. Give me 100 and God will give you 1,000. He'll multiply your gifts tenfold. That's not me. I'm not telling you that. And he said, all you have to do is have enough faith. Just plant your seed of faith in my ministry. I said to Amy, you know, I ought to call him up and say, you know what, it's obvious from watching you on television, you have way more faith than I do. And since God blesses big faith, why don't you send me $100 and let God send you 1,000? Right? But I didn't call him. I just said, Lord, bless his heart. I hope you get him right. Set him straight, Lord. Don't let him preach this stuff to people. Because, listen, it isn't that God's some sort of celestial slot machine. You stick in a quarter and you get 5,000 back. God will bless you if you're faithful. How he blesses you is up to him. He may bless you with more money. He may bless you with less. Some of us need to be blessed with less, because we're such poor stewards of what he's given us already, that it would be a blessing if he took some of it away, because it would cause us to cling more tightly to him instead of our money. And you know what? That would be a blessing. If God took away money so it caused us to cling more tightly to him, that would in the end be a blessing, wouldn't it? Because where we are weak, his power is made great. But these are spiritual principles that I want you to take away this morning, and that is this, that you can trust God. You can trust him. Do what he says. Obey him. Put him first in your life, and you'll never regret it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for that truth, that we can trust you with all of our needs. Lord, help us to do that very thing, to trust you. And let it be reflected in our checkbook registry, in our bank statement, in our portfolio, in the stock market. Let it be reflected everywhere that we find our resources. Let it be reflected on our calendar, our appointments, our day planner, that we're putting you first. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.